Okay, brethren, greetings. Today is the 21st day of the month of Abib, or Nisan, the seventh day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Passover Feast. And it is a day of great spiritual significance, and a day of great learning, and of lessons for us to learn. So without further ado, I want to turn right over to the historical account of what happened on this day. In Exodus chapter 15, well, let's go back to chapter 14, actually, because the Jews tell us that this was the day when Israel crossed through the Red Sea. They left Egypt on the 15th day of Nisan, Nisan 15, which was Passover night, after partaking of the Passover. And that next morning, early in the daybreak, they were marching out of Egypt in ranks, 600,000 men, plus women and children. And during that first week, they hiked across the Sinai Peninsula, all the way down to the shores of the Red Sea. And that's what it actually says in the Bible. It says it was the Red Sea, not the Gulf of Suez, and not some Reed Sea, and some lake in Egypt, but the Red Sea, which was the arm of the Indian Ocean, separating Saudi Arabia from the Sinai Peninsula. And they were marching by day and by night. They had clouds to cover them by day and a beacon of fire flaming all night long as they marched, which was a march of about 250 miles. Now, they were marching day and night, so they were able to do that. And that means if you divide 240, let's say, by 6, 6 times 4 is 24, that's 40 miles a day. I don't think that's that difficult to do, about 40 miles a day. Back in those days when they were strong, you remember they were very healthy and very strong. They'd been building Pharaoh's cities, treasure cities and pyramids, and they had a lot of exercise. They were able to walk and they were able to lift, and they were strong people. And they went through the Red Sea on the seventh day of unleavened bread when God pulled the waters back. You read the miracle in Exodus chapter 14, that Pharaoh, after all the plagues on Egypt, he finally just, his temper got the best of him, and he became enraged and furious that he let the Israelites go after the death of the firstborn of Egyptians. So we read in chapter 14, verse 5, "Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against Israel and the people. And they said, why have we done this? Why have we let all these slaves go? What is the matter with us? We lose our heads? Now they're not serving us anymore." So Pharaoh was angry at himself, and he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. 600 choice chariots, men of war, or chariots of war, and all the chariots of Egypt besides, and captains over every one of them. So 600 of these were massive chariots, and then all the other chariots combined, the whole army of Egypt, set out in pursuit of the Israelites, crossing from the border cities of the land of Egypt, chasing after the Israelites, and they caught up to them at the shores of the Red Sea. Verse 9, "So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, the whole army, and his horsemen, and his cavalry, and army, and overtook them, camping by the sea, besides Pi-Hahiroth, before Baal-Zephon. And Pharaoh drew near, and the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, what did they see? Pharaoh, the Egyptians, thousands of them marching after them. And they were terrified, and the children of Israel cried out to Jehovah, Yahweh, Almighty God, the Eternal Creator. And they said to Moses, 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 is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to die in this wilderness? Why have you done this to us, Moses?" Notice verse 4:13. "Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, the salvation of Jehovah, and he will accomplish for you what he will do for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see right now that terrify you You shall see them again no more forever. Jehovah will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Just stand still and watch. And Jehovah said to Moses, Why are you all crying out to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. In other words, into the sea. But you, Moses, lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. God gave Moses the charge, the command to do this thing, just to take his rod and reach it out over the ocean, the Red Sea, to give Moses this, you might say, glory and honor, that he would do this, and then God would divide the Red Sea. And he said, the children of Israel shall go through it on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I will harden Pharaoh's hearts, and he will chase after them. And so I will gain honor over Pharaoh and all his army and chariots. I will deliver you. And verse 19, the angel of the Lord who went before the camp of Israel moved and turned around and went behind them, separating them from the Egyptians. And it came to the angel of the Lord came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud of darkness to the one and light by night to the other. This was the nighttime portion of the 21st day of the month, the seventh day of unleavened bread. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and Jehovah caused the sea to go back, and it stood up on its feet, so to speak. It formed two massive high walls of probably 500 feet high, several hundred feet high on both sides, forming a pathway through the middle of the sea of dry ground. And a strong east wind all blew all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. And verse 23 says, the Egyptians pursued after the Israelites into the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning watch, that's between 2 and 6 a.m. in the morning watch, if you divide the nighttime watches into three watches, so it'd be between the last 4 hours of the night from 2 to 6. During this morning watch, the eternal Yahweh looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud, and he troubled the Egyptian army. He caused their chariot wheels to pop off, like you're driving down the road and your wheels come off your car. Well, their chariot wheels all came off, and they were stuck at the bottom of the Red Sea. Yeah. And they drove the chariots with difficulty. I would think so. Amen. How do you drive a chariot without wheels? That's a pretty bumpy ride. It's like an old Indian travois that the Indians had. No wheels, you know, just dragged behind the horse. Well, God took off their chariot wheels. And so the Egyptians were all of a sudden had a change in attitude. They were terrified. And they said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for Jehovah fights for them against the Egyptians. You know, we can't fight against God. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand again over the sea that the waters may come back over the Egyptians. And the sea returned to its full depth, and the cascading walls of water crashed down on top of the Egyptian chariots while they were fleeing or attempting to flee from it. And so the Lord Jehovah overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots. And they found the remains of those chariots, a lot of them now in the bottom of the Red Sea. That's been documented, pictures have been taken, and I have pictures of them in my new book on the Holy Days and the Exodus. Very dramatic. God has left evidence there for the nations. If they're willing to open their eyes and see the evidence and see the proof, these things really did happen. This is not legend or mythology. This is real, true history. And then Israel saw the great work which Jehovah had done in Egypt, and so the people feared the Eternal, and they believed Jehovah and his servant Moses. After this stunning intervention and marvelous deliverance, they finally believed. After all the plagues on Egypt, the 10 plagues, and now this final miracle, they believed. And seeing this army just demolished in front of their very eyes, finally opened their eyes to see. And they believed the Lord and his servant Moses. Now this was a great deliverance. And chapter 15 gives us a song that they were inspired to sing to God, Moses and the children of Israel, singing the song of deliverance, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has cast into the sea. Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. Jehovah is a man of war. Jehovah is his name. And you can read the rest of that song yourself. But that is pictures today. Today is the seventh day of unleavened bread, the day when they went through the Red Sea. This very day, from this week's Torah portion, Exodus 13, 17, verse 17, through Exodus 15, verse 26, that's the Torah portion for the seventh day of Passover. I just read a lot of that to you, some of the key verses. Well, the lesson here on this day is, the title of the short article is, Making the Impossible Possible. Now, this is a day where we need to learn the fundamental lesson of life. That is, what is impossible with man is possible with God. All things are possible with God. There's nothing that he cannot do. In the New Testament of the Bible, in the book of Mark, chapter 11, Christ says to his disciples, after he curses a fig tree, and it withers right on the spot, immediately, the King James says, or straightforward. And Peter, remembering Mark 11, 21, seeing the fig tree dried up from the roots, says, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away. And Yeshua answered and said to him, Have faith in God, for surely I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, Be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, Messiah said, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them, and you will have them. You know, God is a God of miracles. There's nothing impossible with him. All we have to do is believe. Believe and ask according to God's will, according to his word. As the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God says in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 12, not by power, human power, and not by might, human might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. God's Spirit flowing into us and working through us and being energized in us, we can do all things. We can overcome any obstacle. We can overcome any difficulty, even like Pharaoh's army. Israel thought their position was hopeless, and God showed them man's extremity is God's opportunity. When we cry out to God, then he is able to act. We have to call out, cry out, like Israel did. Our extremity is God's opportunity. As one woman in the church said years ago, she was praying what she called a prayer of desperation. And when she prayed her prayer of desperation, guess what happened? God intervened. The prayer was answered. She put her heart into her prayers. In Joel chapter 3, the Moffat translation says, we are to turn to God and pray with all of our hearts. And as it says, and let's just turn there, to Joel, the prophet Joel, Joel chapter 2. Let's see if I can find the right verse here. Yeah, chapter 2. Talking about the day of the Lord and the day in which we are entering today, right now in the world, he says, Verse 10, the earth quakes before them, the army of the Lord, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord Jehovah gives voice before his army. His camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord Jehovah is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now therefore, says Jehovah, turn to me with all your heart, your whole heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart, tear open your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord Jehovah, your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in kindness, and he relents from doing the evil. Pray to God and turn to him with your whole heart, with all your heart. As Moffat says, put your heart into your prayers. Put your heart into your prayers. Well, this Torah portion summary says, for this day, seventh day of unleavened bread, the day you might say of final deliverance, the day of final salvation, the seventh day, the day of completion and freedom, the very day when Pharaoh and his armies were destroyed in the Red Sea, and Israel was suddenly set free. Their enemy was perished, annihilated by the power of God. So the writer, the rabbi, says when something we want to accomplish looks impossible, we have two choices. Either give up or at least try to do what we can, such as pray with all your heart. The Israelite people, escaping from Egyptian slavery, reached a dead end at the edge of the raging Red Sea. Getting to the other side seemed impossible. It looked like they were about to be captured again by the fast-approaching Egyptian army. But one man, Nashon, the leader of the tribe of Judah, rather than just give up and say, oh, I quit, and sit down on his behind on the sand, he decided to at least do what he could. He took a step into the sea. He stepped into the water. And God then made a miracle, and he split the sea, and the sea opened up before him, letting him and the entire nation cross over safely to freedom, walking on dry ground. So, too, the lesson for today is, when we try to do what we can in any situation, no matter how difficult, no matter how impossible it seems, we can accomplish more than we thought possible. With men, it may be impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And that's a lesson for this day. With God, all things are possible. Now, another midrash for Passover, the seventh day of Passover, today is another Rabbi Kalman Pakuz, who has a column he publishes from Jerusalem, Israel. And on this day, he says, Passover, the seventh day, good morning. Are you happy with who you are? Do you wish you could change, but don't know how? Are you wondering how does one make real changes in your life? There is a formula for this, and it's not E equals MC squared. The formula is straightforward. It's simple enough. One, recognize there is a need for improvement. Something that needs changing. Two, make a decision to improve, to change. Number three, make a plan. Plan it out. And I would say write down your plan. Write it down so you can review it and read it and study it. Don't forget it. Number four, follow through. Follow through on your plan. Or simply do it. You see, recognize the problem, decide to change, make your plan, and then do it. Follow your plan. Then he says, what holds us back? You know, why don't we do this? It's really very simple. We think we can't change. We think it's too difficult. You know, like, I can't give up smoking. I can't give up drugs or pot or whatever. I can't give up alcohol. I'm just too weak. And we make excuses for ourselves. And the truth is, with God, all things are possible. We need to call on our Heavenly Father. We need to cry out in prayer, a prayer of desperation, if you please. the prayer of salvation. You want results? Get serious. That's the equation. Get serious in your prayers equals getting results. So he says, people think they can't change, and so they give up before they start. They throw in the towel and quit before they even get started, or they go a short distance, then they say, oh, this is too hard, and they just give up. Solomon said in the book of Proverbs, a just man, a righteous man, falls down 7 times and keeps on getting up. He won't stay down. He gets up for one more round, one more battle, one more fight. Never quit. Quitters never win because they quit. Winners never quit. That's why they win. They win or die. Die trying is another expression. Don't quit. Die trying. Die in battle with your boots on. Keep on going. Keep on trucking. Endure to the end, Christ said. So, the rabbi says, Rabbi Noah Weinberg, who founded Aish.com, the rabbi of blessed memory, used to ask his students, well, if God would help you do something, could you do it? The answer is obviously, well, yes. If God would help me, I could do it. Then he'd say, well, do you think the Almighty wants you to change? Does he want you to improve? The answer again is obviously, well, yes, he does. So why is it so difficult? Well, people would say it's too painful. One doesn't want to take the pain of change. Only through taking the pain and realizing that time is limited will we be motivated to change. Say, I only got so much time, I got to get this done. It's like cleaning house for Passover. You only got so much time to get rid of the leaven. If you don't do it, then you're not unleavened, and you're cast out of the people. You have to take advantage of the time available. And there is a limit to time. There is a limit to God's patience. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, that's true. But his time clock runs out. Eventually, it's the day of judgment, and there's no postponing the day of judgment. None of us knows when that day is going to be, for you or for me. The day we die, our works are over. We cannot overcome in the grave. All overcoming has to be done now in this life. This is it. This is our testing ground. This is our racing ground. This is our opportunity. So now we have to face up to the pain of change and realize there's always pain and effort in accomplishment. Failure is a status reserved only for those who try. If you don't try, you can't fail. But if you try and try and try again, you may learn and have a lot of failures along the way, but eventually you succeed. Eventually you win. It's like the famous quotation, the words of Theodore Roosevelt, one of my heroes of the American presidents, who said the credit doesn't belong to the fault finder or the skeptic or the witness, but the credit belongs to the man who's in the arena, who fights and wrestles even unto blood, who strives and comes short again and again. And if he fails, at least he fails while daring greatly. But he knows the great enthusiasms and the great triumphs of high achievement because he's striving, because he's in the arena, he's working at it. We are all in the arena today. We're all have God's Spirit, and we are all, in essence, marching out of Egypt. We're on our wilderness journey across the wilderness, seeking the kingdom of God which lies ahead of us. And there's pain, and there's suffering, there's difficulty, and there's trial, and there's testing, and there's hunger, and there's thirst, and there's obstacles in the way. But we have to keep focused on the kingdom and keep our faith placed in Christ and in Almighty God and His deliverance. Just like He delivered Israel out of Egypt, and then He safeguarded them, protected them through the wilderness journey. And He fed them manna every day and gave them a cloud covering to protect them from the rays of the sun. And He protected them from the scorpions and the snakes and he provided water from the rock that accompanied them. He performed miracle after miracle to deliver our ancestors. And he is the same God who is alive today. He says in Malachi, I am the Lord, Yahovah, I change not. And Paul says of Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. He delivered our ancestors, he will deliver us. He saved them and he will save us, but we have to do our part. We have to take that initial step. Like Nashon, we have to step into the Red Sea. Then God will evaporate it and move it out of the way. We have to pray. Then God will answer the prayer. We have to call upon him to move the mountain, whatever kind of mountain it is. It can be a psychological mountain or a physical mountain. Whatever it's in our way from serving God, he will move it. It might be a bad habit or several bad habits. It might be a whole outlook that needs changing, to go from negative to positive, to switch the dial from thinking of things negatively to thinking of things, not that I can't do it, woe is me, I can't do it, but swing the dial on the opposite end of the meter. For I can do it, I can do it, I can do it. With God's help, I will do it. With God's help, I will win. I will succeed. I will make it with the help of Yehovah. So the rabbi says, only through taking the pain, realizing that time is limited, will we change. Failure is a status reserved only for those who don't try or who give up trying. Whether you think you can or you think you can't, you're right. If you think you can, you're right. If you think I can't, you're right. It's your thinking processes that determine the fate, the outcome. Dale Carnegie quoted a scripture years ago saying, from the book of Proverbs, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, he took that a little bit out of context. The context is talking about a bad man, a rich man, who puts goodies in front of you to tempt you to do something for him that's not kosher, it's not right. And the warning is, as he thinks in his heart, that's what he is, this wicked rich man. He's devious. And he wants to get you to do something, he'll make all kind of promises. Act like your friend, pat you on the back, give you a little encouragement, do what he wants. But the overall lesson is, there is a lesson here, that as any man thinks in his heart, that's what he is. If you think that you believe in your heart, you believe something, you can do it. You believe you can, you can. If you believe you can't, you can't. You really won't. You won't even try, or you'll fake it. But you really don't believe it, so you won't put out the real effort. But if you believe it, you'll keep on working at it and trying until you're either dead or you lick the problem and you accomplish the result, the goal, the aim, that what you're seeking for. There's also a scripture in Ecclesiastes that says much the same thing. As a man thinks, so is he. We determine our lives by our minds. There's a lot of power in the human mind. God gave us minds like his own mind. We are made in the image of God, the likeness and the image of Almighty God. So we have minds which are stupendous, composed of neurons and glial cells, and human scientists are trying to discover the tremendous abilities of the human mind, and they're just beginning to crack the codes, the genetic codes and the understanding of the human mind. But God says it's patterned after his own mind. And we can, if we think we can, and if we call on God to help us. Without God, we can do nothing. As Christ himself said, I of my own self can do nothing. But the Father in me, he does the works. And that's true of you and me too. We need the Spirit of the Father dwelling in us to give us that strength, that power, that energy to overcome and to do the works and to endure. The Midrash teaches us, says the rabbi, that the Jewish people and the Israelites in Egypt had the same problem we do. Only one-fifth of the people were really on a high enough spiritual level to really leave Egypt. They were all on the 49th level of Tuma, or pollution, being polluted by the Egyptian society, the way of thinking like slaves. They had been slaves so long in Egypt that they forgot that they were once free men. So they were on the 49th level of spiritual degradation. They were within a hair's breadth of being destroyed, losing everything. Yet, what's amazing is, once they left Egypt, once God brought them out of Egypt and performed the miracles to get them out, their attitude began to change. They began to have hope. And they crossed through the Red Sea, and they saw what happened to Pharaoh and his army. And here they were ready to give up, curse Moses, and say, "What'd you bring us out here to die for? Weren't we better off back in Egypt?" And God said, "Be still and see the salvation of the Lord, of Jehovah." And they were still. And then he said, "Go forward." And Nashon went forward, and the waters began to divide, and all the rest of them went forward, and a great miracle was accomplished. But they had their part to do. They couldn't just sit there. They had to move out. Go forward. And they saw the Egyptian army overwhelmed and buried in the very channel that they had come through. The Egyptian army was totally destroyed and overwhelmed. And then they gave God thanks. And then they believed Moses. And they believed God. At that point, there was a change, a very subtle change in their attitude. It was no longer, "I can't, I won't, woe is me." It was, "I can, I will, we will." Positive, not negative. A switch on the dial. The meter went from negative to positive, from 0 to 150 on your speedometer. They weren't just sitting there anymore. They were going forward. So here's what's amazing. Over the next 49 days, as they were counting the Omer, because the day they left Egypt was the 15th of Nisan, and they began counting the Omer on the very next day, Nisan 16, for 7 weeks, 49 days. And each day, as they left Egypt, they were farther away from the thinking of Egypt and closer to the thinking of the kingdom and Mount Sinai, where they would meet God. And they raised themselves to the spiritual level over 49 days to where they were considered worthy to receive the Torah straight from the mouth and the hand and the finger of God. And on Mount Sinai, at the end of the 49 days, on Pentecost, God gave them the Ten Commandments, written on two tablets of stone by the finger of God. They had achieved the spiritual level where they could actually see God and look upon Him, as it says in Exodus chapter 24. God gave them His Ten Commandments in chapter 20 of Exodus. Then Moses met with God and took the Book of the Covenant, Exodus 24, verse 7, and took the Book of the Covenant, read it in the hearing of the people. And they all said, "All that the Lord Jehovah has said, we will do and be obedient." And it says, verse 9, Moses went up the mountain, and also Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw God, the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as if it were a paved work of sapphire stone, like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, God did not lay his hand to destroy them. He had mercy on them and let them look upon him. So they saw God, and they ate and they drank, and they made the covenant, became his people, his bride. They had overcome a lot of wickedness, a lot of deceit, a lot of Egypt had been peeled off from their character through learning and overcoming. Through the 49 days they came through the wilderness, learning to trust in God, to look to God for bread and water and sustenance and protection from the rays of the sun and from the scorpions and the snakes of the desert. God provided for them, gave them water from that rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So we learn that this was taught to them. This was a type of our Christian life of overcoming. And in Leviticus chapter 23, God told Israel, "These are my holy days, my commanded moedim, which you are to keep forever, the feast of the Lord," verse 4, "that you shall proclaim at their appointed times, Passover and the days of unleavened bread." And verse 8 says, "The seventh day," that's today, "shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work in it," a day of rest, except that type needed to prepare a meal to celebrate the feast. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 9, "When I bring you to the land, and you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest, the barley harvest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the Passover Sabbath, the holy day of Passover, the priest shall wave it." Now that's proven in the Septuagint. It's waved on the day after Passover, Nisan 16. And from that day begins what's called the counting of the Omer, Sefirot HaOmer. And verse 15 now says, "And you shall count for yourselves," that means each Israelite, each person, shall count for themselves for something to happen, to occur on your behalf. It's a procedure that's to benefit each individual, to benefit yourself. "You shall count for yourself," it says, "from the day after the Passover Sabbath that you brought the sheaf of the wave offerings, 7 weeks shall be fulfilled or completed." The Jewish Tanakh uses the word weeks there. The King James says Sabbath, but it means points of rest, or 7 weeks, because each week ends with a rest day. And Shabbat, literally in Hebrew, means cessation from labor. You count 7 cessations from labor, or weeks. 50 days altogether, verse 16, until the 7th week is over. "Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord, which is on Pentecost." Now Leviticus, or rather Deuteronomy, chapter 16, makes this plain. Because here God says, verse 9, "You shall count 7 weeks. The word is Shavuot, meaning not Sabbaths, but weeks. That the word Sabbath in this case is interchangeable with the word week. So you count 7 weeks, and then there shall be a sacred assembly to the Lord your God, Jehovah, meaning Pentecost. And then you shall keep or celebrate the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Shavuot. So what you count is weeks, and it's called the Feast of Weeks, because it occurs at the end of 7 weeks, the Feast of Shavuot. That is what we are commanded to do. Celebrate the Omer by counting 49 days, counting the Omer. Looking in got the book out now, The Essence of the Holy Days by Avraham Yaakov Finkel. Chapter 9 is on the Omer, page 161. And he says, on the second night of Passover, we begin counting the Omer, Sefirot HaOmer. And the Omer means the first fruits of the barley harvest. We count 49 days until the first day of Shavuot, the Feast of Pentecost, which is celebrated on the 50th day. You are to count 7 complete weeks, it says in Leviticus chapter 23, 15 and 16. Now counting the Omer for 50 days, because the 50th day is Pentecost, this parallels the 50 degrees of degradation and imperfection and pollution that Israel had absorbed, or almost absorbed, in Egypt. They had descended 49 degrees of pollution. If they had gone 50 degrees, it would have been over. That would have been all she wrote. End of story. But God saved them from the depths of pollution, from the 49th degree of almost total pollution, brought them out of Egypt day by day helping them rebuild the character of righteousness and holiness. So as they left Egypt, they ascended the 49 levels of wisdom, up to the 50th level of wisdom, or obedience. Because wisdom equals obeying God and keeping His commandments. That is wisdom. And so as they began to obey God and march toward the Holy Land, they grew in wisdom and knowledge and understanding of God. So that by the end of the 50 days, they were ready to see God in person, to watch Him and see Him on the mountain, and not to be killed and wiped out by the experience. They had been prepared by God Himself through this journey, this harrowing, painful journey. Their faith had been tested, and they had been molded and prepared to appear before God in righteousness, in a receptive state of mind, not a negative state of mind. But they were receptive now to hear what God had to say after seeing the miracles and the Red Sea deliverance and the manna and the water and the intervention. They were now open-minded and eager, albeit a little bit fearful and trembling, to hear what God wanted them to hear. To hear the words of the covenant, the words of the Torah, the law. So they came up from 50 levels of spiritual contamination to the opposite end of the scale. In Egypt, they were degenerated, declining morally to the 49th level of spiritual contamination. They needed to be extricated from that state of hopelessness, of woe is me, of negativism. The state of, I can't, I'm a failure, I'm a slave, meant to be a slave, always a slave. No, God is calling them out to be a free people, at liberty, a can-do nation. I can do it, I will do it, with freedom and liberty in God's law, in His way of life. So they went from one opposite to the other opposite, from totally negative to totally positive. Ecclesiastes 7:14, the one opposite the other, the good and the evil inclination, the forces of holiness opposed to the forces of idolatry and impurity. In Egypt, they had degenerated to the 49th level of contamination. Now they had restored or corrected that for 49 days of marching through the wilderness, depending on God day by day. They gradually ascended to the state of Kedusha, which is holiness, being a holy people, encountering the Omer day by day. They added to their holiness. Shavuot, then, Pentecost, represents the illumination of the wisdom of the 50th day, or the 50th gate of Bina, or understanding. The significance of the count. It's just like, you know, we count down the days to a wedding. How many days are left until we get married? You count the days until the great event. Or people count the days sometimes till Christmas, if they celebrate it, because they look forward to the feast and the gifts of Christmas. Well, Israel, in like manner, counted the days from Passover to Pentecost when they would receive the great gift of the Torah and become married to God, the Messiah, the God of Israel, the Logos, the Word of God. So Rabbi Finkel says on page 163, to accentuate the importance of the day, we count the days from Passover until Shavuot. You can compare it to a man waiting for his best friend to arrive. He will count the days, even the hours, until their reunion. By linking the two festivals of Passover and Pentecost through the act of counting day by day, we declare that the receiving of the Torah was the purpose and the fulfillment of the Exodus. And so the Jews tell us that the Feast of Shavuot is technically the eighth day of Passover. The days of unleavened bread are 7 days. And then we're counting the Omer until the eighth day, the next holy day, which is Shavuot, or Pentecost. So we count each day in eager anticipation for the coming of this great event. And each day we become closer to God in character. And that's why the Jewish people have determined that we count, since the weeks are 7 days long and there's 7 weeks, and there are 7 shepherds of Israel, 7 attributes that these shepherds illustrate in our lives. They are the attributes of chesed, which is loving kindness, also known as ahava, or love. And I'm taking this from Mirrors in Time by Joel Zitt, page 104 and 105. The first attribute is chesed, or loving kindness, or ahava. That's associated with Abraham, who is noted for his hospitality and care for other people. Chesed, or ahava, is unconditional love and acceptance of others. Not judging and finding fault with others, but accepting other people in love and hospitality. So the first week we work on the attribute of chesed. The second week we work on the attribute of gevura, which means strength. It's also known as yira, or awe of God, or fear of God. Gevura is connected with Isaac, the son of Abraham. It refers to the concept of strength as it comes from containment, controlled strength, controlled energy or power. We have to control the energy of love. So gevura tempers the love, controlling it. In other words, it's what we call tough love, guided, controlled love. The third attribute, the third week we work on tefirit, which is beauty, known as rakamim. Also, rakamim is mercifulness. Tefirit is a symbol of peace and mercy, balancing the right and the left. We add this then to chesed and gevura, beauty of peace, harmony, and mercy. The fourth week, we work on the concept of the character attribute of netzach, which is victory, triumph, prevailing, as in a military war, prevailing over adversaries. Endurance is connected with netzach, prevailing and enduring unto the ultimate victory. This is linked to Moses. Moses, the man of God, who endured all the petty problems of the Israelites, who led them out of Egypt and to the Holy Land victoriously. The fifth quality is hod, or glory, which is also splendor and is connected with humility or meekness, because true glory doesn't glorify itself. It shines out in spectacular brilliance, but is humble. A light doesn't boast. A light makes no noise. It just shines. And true glory shines forth. It doesn't boast. It's not arrogant or proud. So this is true glory, which is accompanied with humility. It's more receptive than active. Then the sixth quality that we work on during these 6-7 weeks, the sixth week, we work on yesod, which is foundation, which is Joseph, the son of Jacob. Tefirit, by the way, was Jacob, our patriarch Jacob. Netzach was Moses. Hod, glory, was Aaron, the high priest, because he wore a glorious raiment and served God in the temple and the tabernacle. Yet he himself said nothing of himself. He just portrayed and spoke the words of God as God directed, as the high priest. And after Aaron comes Yesod, Joseph, which means foundation. Joseph's character was one of righteousness. He was known as Yosef the Tzaddik, or the Tzaddik, which means the righteous one. He fled from the embrace of Potiphar's wife. Even at the age of 17 years, he fled, contrary to nature. So he laid the foundation of righteousness, and that's his chief attribute. And righteous foundation means keeping the commandments in faith, because faith is necessary for salvation. Faith is our foundation, and the law of God is our foundation. They go together, pictured by Yosef or Joseph. In the final week, the final 7 is Malkut, kingship. That's pictured by King David, the righteous king, the king that feared God, the shepherd king, the king of Israel, Malkut pictures kingship, rulership, government of God. Translation of energy into action, ruling over people in the fear of God. Now these are the attributes of the seven shepherds, and those are the seven shepherds. Now we are to work on those during this Omer count so we can become qualified to enter God's kingdom by using this template of the Omer count as a resource to build our character, to grow and overcome and develop the character of Christ in us, or the fruits of the Holy Spirit. This is a very important part of God's kingdom, that we learn to put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I labor that Christ may be formed in you. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. He said, put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't make provision for the flesh. In Romans chapter 13, the last verse of the chapter, we are to become like Christ in every way by putting on and developing within us the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 through 23, the fruits of the Spirit are tied in with the seven characteristics through which God deals with the world, the seven sephirot that I've just described. The fruits of the Spirit are love and joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, humility, and self-control. They parallel the qualities of God's nature that we are to develop. Now, the Omer, then, is a process of building character, disciplining ourselves for 49 days, building character as a pattern to use throughout the year, throughout our lives. And in the Book of Our Heritage by Eliyahu Kitav, Volume 2, Adar through Nisan, it talks about Passover and the Omer on page 685. In 682, it starts out with the seven attributes of God upon which the temporal world is based. These seven attributes were planted in the world by God, and they replanted after the flood through the seven shepherds of Israel. These are attributes that I described: loving kindness, Abraham; strength, Isaac; glory or beauty, Jacob, who is noted for his righteous character, his perfection of character; Moses, eternity; victory; Aaron, splendor, humility, loving mankind; Joseph, righteous morality, virtue, moral integrity; and David, the king, the personification of sovereignty. David did not attain rule by himself or on his own, by his own efforts. God set him up to be the king, the shepherd king. He prepared him by making him a shepherd first, who cared for the sheep, who loved the sheep and defended the sheep from the lion and the bear. David's kingdom was given to him by the King of all kings, who took him from tending the sheep to becoming the faithful shepherd of Israel. Now each of these seven characteristics are related to each other. They all affect each other. Without strength, there is no loving kindness. Without strength, loving kindness could become soft-heartedness. Similarly, loving kindness, if it doesn't have glory, can degenerate into sin. Each attribute has a light of its own that it shines forth with, but it also shines forth in combination with the other attributes, like seven facets of a diamond. You turn the diamond in your hand, and the facets all shine separately, but they're all together, and these facets of God's character all work together. So what we see then is that the first week we work on chesed, loving kindness, or love for our neighbors. But there's 7 days during that week. Each of those days we work on one of the other attributes in succession along with loving kindness. And then we do that the second week, we work on gevura, or strength. But then we work on the different days during that second week of the other seven attributes, reviewing it And so we have what we call, and the Jewish people have put this together, a daily Omer meditation. And the daily Omer meditation, and I can get this for everyone, this was devised by Rabbi Simon Jacobson, and it goes through each week and each day of the week on something to work on as part of the Omer count. Like day one, if week one was Chesed of Chesed, loving kindness in loving kindness. Love is the single most powerful, necessary component in life. It is both giving and receiving. Love allows us to reach above and beyond ourselves, to experience another person, and to allow that person to experience us. It is a tool by which we learn to experience the highest reality, which is God Himself. So this first day of the first week, we examine the love aspect of our love, the totality of our love. Ask yourself, what is my capacity to love another person? Do I have problems with giving? Am I stingy or selfish? Is it difficult for me to let someone else into my life? Am I afraid of my vulnerability, of opening up and getting hurt? A lot of people are. A lot of people are. That's something we have to overcome. That's why we have this here as lesson one of week one. Learning to develop love and learning to be able to receive love. So today is the sixth day of the Omer count. The seventh day will be tomorrow, Sunday. And then second week of the Omer count will start on Monday, or Sunday night, Monday. So today is the sixth day of the first week of the Omer count. So that is Yesod, foundation of Chesed, loving kindness. Bonding in loving kindness. As the rabbi says, love, in order to be eternal, it requires bonding, or coming together in unity, a sense of togetherness which actualizes the love in a joint effort, an intimate connection, kinship and attachment, benefiting both parties. This bonding, then, of coming together and being friendly and giving to one another and sharing is bonding, caring about one another. And this bears good fruit, righteous fruit, the fruit that comes out of a healthy union. So today is the concept of bonding in love. It is bonding, remember, is Joseph. Joseph is the foundation. Today pictures the foundation of love, which is righteousness, tzaddik, God's law, which is Torah, and faith. Now, Joseph exemplified obedience to God because of his righteous moral conduct, his refusal to give in to temptation, his refusal to sin, even though Potiphar's wife was very attractive and very persistent. He obeyed God and fled away from fornication. So he's noted as a pillar of integrity and righteousness, as the palm branch is straight and strong, and it's like a backbone. Joseph had spiritual backbone, and he was a man of faith. He endured living in Egypt apart from his brothers and his family in faith, serving God without compromise. So Joseph is an example, one of the seven shepherds of Israel. So today is the sixth day of the first week of the Omer count. Every day during this time from Passover to Pentecost, the children of Israel would wave a sheaf of barley before God in the temple. The sheaf of barley was an Omer of barley, and they would wave it daily for 49 days in the temple up to the time of Shavuot or Pentecost. So this, brethren, is the lesson of the Omer. Now, most people don't understand this lesson. They get it wrong. They don't see the need to obey this. But yet God says, you shall count for yourselves 49 days, 7 weeks. Count the Omer. And the Omer, people can do it just as a ritual, or they can realize the lesson learned by Israel coming out of Egypt And every day they counted the Omer, they were a day farther out of Egypt and away from their old bad habits, and a day closer to the kingdom of God, developing and growing in grace and knowledge of Christ and the kingdom. So God wants us to do that and to make use of this time, grow in counting the Omer. As God says in 2 Peter chapter 1, let us put on the divine nature of God, 2 Peter 1, verse 4, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. Add to your virtue, to your faith, virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. And abound in these fruits of God's Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 through 10. Do not lack these things. Don't be short-sighted or blind. Don't forget these lessons. But brethren, verse 10, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will enter the kingdom of God. Amen. Hallelujah. That's the Bible study for today, brethren.